All right. And we're back with another episode of Sonic Reformation. We are, I don't think we're technically quarantined, but
we could consider ourselves quarantined because Paul's at home in Alabama. You and I are the only two here.
And we're 6 feet apart.
We're 6 feet apart.
Right, right.
So
we are socially distancing ourselves from one another. We are holding to the guidelines that have been given to us by the CDC. So, Paul, you feeling okay?
Well, the old saying is living the dream.
Okay.
but that's not me. I'm avoiding the nightmares.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I hear you, man. So far, though, is everybody well in Alabama?
About the state, but around the Smith household, we're doing pretty good.
Okay, good, good. Glad to hear that. Jeffrey, what about yourself, man?
Doing good, man.
Good.
Just real quick before we get in onto the polemics, I was going to just mention the statistics out right now are roughly 373 people worldwide are confirmed cases of coronavirus.
Wait,
that's worldwide.
You mean more than 373, right?
373,000.
There you go. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so far, through on these statistics, 101,000 of the confirmed have made recovery, and there's been 16,314 deaths worldwide from this.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to mention that because I'm getting kind of tired of the debates of should churches close or not, you know, and everybody's got a right to their opinion. You know, we talked about this on, was it the last episode? We mentioned, you know, it's a personal choice,
right?
You know, so if a church is choosing to stay open right now, I'm not dogging you out. You know, that's your choice, but everybody needs to chill out, you know. If the elders of churches are coming together and voting that it's in the best interest for their congregation that they close the church and, you know, do online services, you know, phone calls, whatever they want to do, that's their choice.
Right.
You know, it's not the place of us outside the church or other churches to come down on the elders of the churches that have chosen to close their church. You have to keep in mind this is a virus. It has to have a host to live. We're not supposed to be around more than 10 people at one time right now. You know, we're a small church, and on average, we have close to 100 people on Sundays.
Right.
That's way over capacity.
Yeah.
And being Christians, we are not to rebel and go against the government. So if the government is mandating that we stay in groups of 10 or less or whatever, we should be abiding by what the government and the CDC is telling us to do. So everybody needs to take a breath, calm down. Everything that happens is God's will. So whether you're at church or not, you're still a Christian if you are a true believer. So just exhale, everybody.
It's been a interesting debate, and one that, to be honest with you, I don't want to take part in.
Right.
Because I think you nailed it in what you said, and one of the things that we talked about the last time we did a podcast was the other thing that we have to look at, not only are we looking to what the government is saying, and we do believe by way of Romans in which it states that the government is put in charge, and whoever the government may be at that time was put in charge by God. Now, I know that what some are holding to is that we listen to the government. Well, not some are holding to, I mean, it's biblical. You listen to the government until they go against the word of God, and then, you know, our authority is from God overall. It's not the government.
Right.
So some will hold that you know, the government doesn't have the right to tell the church when or when they can't meet. And I agree with that. I'm not going to state that that's not a truth, because it is a truth. Mm-hmm. However, at the same time, I think one of the things that we have to do is look at the age of the congregation, of the church, of the churches that are meeting and the churches that aren't meeting. Because I think here, if I did the, my math is horrible, but if I did the statistics properly, we are probably looking at about 30 to 35% of our congregation is over the age of 65.
Yep.
And normally once you hit that point of being over the age of 65, you're already going to have some pre-existing conditions. So that was one of the factors that we looked at. And I know that there's quite a few of the Reformed folk who have been coming down on folks like us who have shut the doors to the church, but we're still doing, I'm still preaching inside an empty church and sending it out. Do I see that as the same as church? No, not at all. I mean, church is where the body of believers come together and you have that moment of fellowship, studying the word and worshiping together. So what we're doing online, we're not calling that church. We're just calling it a way for the people to still hear the word. And we're trying to keep it the same time on Sundays that we come together and meet, and we try to do it the same time on Wednesday nights when we come together and meet. So we're trying to stay consistent there. But the other thing that we were looking at too is, not only is our church made up in that 30 to 35% range when it comes to those 65 and older, but a lot of the people too, if you look at the population of our church and the range that it's in, when you get to that age, that also means that those people that are here that are 65 and older have parents that are still alive too.
Yep.
And oftentimes, once your parents get into the age of 80 to 90 years of age, you're taking care of them now. The roles are reversed. No longer is the parent the child. The child now takes the role of the parent to take care of that aging parent. So we also have to look at those who are maybe in their late 50s and early 60s who have an elderly parent living with them, or a parent who is still living by themselves, but they're having to go and take care of them. So one of the other things that we're looking at too is, man, we want to make sure that the our congregation is still able to look out for their aging parents. Mm-hmm. And so the whole thing has just been something that we have been wrestling with, and it's been extremely difficult. The one thing that I don't want to do, I never wanted to shut the church doors. I mean, we'd have bad weather, and for the most part, the doors would stay open, even here in the South, where we're told all the time that we can't drive in the snow and the ice. But I have to say, you know, for the most part, up north, you guys have flat roads, and there's not many mountains or hills that you guys have to go around. So it's a totally different ballgame when you come to the South. But anyway, and we also don't have the equipment that you guys have for up north. So before you kick us any harder, come drive in our car for a little while. But anyway, but even with bad weather, I mean, we do everything we possibly can to keep the doors open. So for those who are having church, man, kudos to you guys. I'm praying for you all.
Absolutely.
And you know, the other thing that we talked about too, looking at our congregation, the age of the congregation, of course, the aging parents of the congregation. I don't know how I could deal with, say, doing a funeral for someone who caught the virus. And I know what many people would say, well, you guys are, you're Calvinists, you're Reformed, so that would be the sovereignty of God. And this is one of those areas where I say, you're right, that was God's sovereign will for that to take place. Yet at the same time, there's that decision that we make from our own end, because we don't know the will of, well, we don't know the determined will of God. So from our perspective, we're doing the best that we can with the information that we have been given, knowing that whichever way we choose, that's God's decree that's going to take place. But I couldn't imagine, just from my human perspective, having to do a funeral for someone who caught the virus, and us having to grapple with, where did they contract the virus? Was there anything that we could do to prevent that from happening? you know, that's kind of where we are right now. But like I said, man, I'm not getting in the debate. Mm-hmm. I understand the churches that are open. I understand the churches that are closed. Even Martin Luther had a saying speaking on, and I'm paraphrasing here, but dealing with the plague. Martin Luther said, you know, the one thing that he would do was distance himself so he would not contract the virus, nor would he pass it on. However, he would still go and help when he was called to help. And that's kind of what we're holding to right now in that sense. So,
and I think Paul said it best last week in the reference to God being sovereign is, you know, yes, God's will be done. We can't stop that. But does that mean when you get in a car, you don't wear your seatbelt?
Right.
You know, and I'm with you 100%. I'm not debating people. I'm just praying that everybody will relax. And if the churches want to open, let them open. Let them have their services and fellowship. That is their choice. You know, if that's the road they want to go down, by all means. But at the same time, if churches make the choice to close, they have that same right.
Right.
So let's it doesn't need to be a debate. It just needs to be
a cage fight.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. On pay-per-view with no audience.
Right.
So sorry, I didn't mean to take up like 10, 15 minutes this subject, but I just wanted to point out, man, we all need to relax. You know, our prayers need to be with those who are struggling through trying to recover from the coronavirus, the family members that have loved ones that have contracted it. And just, we need to be praying for the world altogether, for all mankind right now, because who knows what the next chapter of this virus is going to bring, man.
Yeah, you're right.
It could get ugly.
Paul, you want to add anything to that?
Well, I think, Jeff touched on it a second ago. If you're just part of the congregation and you're complaining because your elders closed the church service, what you are doing is you are going against what your elders have decided.
Yeah.
And you need to repent of that. If you're in a biblical church, Your duty as part of the congregation is to submit to the rule of the elders. Mm-hmm. And going against that is you're only hurting yourself and your church if you're doing that. Mm-hmm. So I would just like to add that. But the responsibility of those decisions is between the pastor and the elders.
Well said, sir. Well said. There's something else. There's a question that I've been getting, and I'm sure everybody is getting this question. I'm sorry, my phone keeps dinging. Do this.
Hey, when you shut the doors to the church, Brett, that phone's gonna blow up. Huh?
Yeah, I'm sorry. One of the questions that I keep getting asked is, you know, what do you think's going on here? I've got some people who don't believe that it's as dangerous as what we're being told. Have other people that are going into the stores and trying to buy more toilet paper than what they should. And then I have the people in the middle that are just like, man, I'm just really not sure. I don't know which side to kind of lean on here. I don't know if I should be in panic mode yet or if I should be in my conspiracy theory mode. and I get it. I understand that. I think this is one of the things that we talked about. This would be much easier if it actually was the zombie apocalypse.
Right.
You could actually
fight.
Yeah, you could see it coming. But mm-hmm. we're dealing with something that we have been told someone can be infected with it for 8 to 10 days, show no symptoms whatsoever. But as they're walking around showing no symptoms, they're still contagious. Mm-hmm. So it's almost like you're fighting the invisible man. And here's the thing that we need to think about, guys. With this virus that's taking place, we know that God's going to be glorified.
Yep.
It's difficult to see that now, and we may never see the results of that glorification, but we know that it's going to happen because nothing takes place where God isn't glorified. But if we think about it, I always do this. Every time we have a podcast, it's like my tongue gets like 3 inches thicker. And then just, it's, anyway. But one of the things that we need to truly be thinking about and looking at this through a biblical worldview is, why are we surprised by this?
Right.
I mean, honestly, why are we surprised that this plague has fallen upon us? Just in the United States, we idolize, love killing babies.
Mm-hmm. Oh, hey, on that note, that is one thing where God is glorifying us. Abortion clinics have been mandated to shut down because of medical supplies. They're making them conserve the medical supplies in case this gets worse.
Okay.
So,
well, yes, and we
that's one thing.
Yeah, yeah. So we live in this nation that idolizes killing babies. We live in this nation that has changed the definition that God gave us of marriage. Mm-hmm. And we live in a nation where we mock how God has made us in his image, meaning that we're stating from this whole transgender push that God messed up when he made someone a male or a female. But we can take it a step further. Another thing that we've been doing for this long period of time, especially when it comes to marriage, because I know so often it seems like we just speak on the homosexual agenda, but even marriage between man and a woman, it's no longer biblical. I mean, the divorce rate is astronomical, even inside the churches, which is horrendous. So my thought is not why is this happening. My thought is really, man, how patient is God that this hasn't happened a lot sooner?
Amen.
And so you're looking at the reasonings behind this, right? Or the reasons, not reasoning, the reasons behind this. What's one? Could it be punishment? Absolutely. Could it also be to show us what is truly important? And first and foremost, that being God and him being glorified. So some of the churches where we go to worship have been shut down. So are we seeing now how much we need that? Two, what about spending time with our family? You know, for the longest time, when it comes to sports or other activities, that was taking place over everything else. And so now you're having this opportunity, once we've removed the sports and other activities and even school, for kids to be home with their parents. So we can see it as a bad thing, could very well be a plague. And look, if it is, he is just and righteous to do as he pleases. If this is a wake-up call for us to look around and see how we have neglected worship, family, and neighbor, that very well could be the case as well. And it could be both. It could be both. But I think there are some positives that we need to hang on to here. And the biggest one is that he is going to be glorified regardless of how this turns out. So, yeah.
Amen.
Hey, let's do something polemical real quick. And then Paul went on the dividing line where James White took some phone calls. Paul has a knack for doing that. Have you noticed? It seems out of nowhere. Yeah, it seems like he can pop up on James White's show. It's pretty amazing.
How many times is this? Is this like the third time now, Paul?
Twice, I think. Twice.
Okay. Well, he just out of nowhere, it's like, hey, there's Paul, James White's show. So I was going through Reformation Charlotte, and I was just scrolling through there, and I came across this interesting thing on Beth Moore. And it says, Beth Moore uses coronavirus pandemic to stick finger in God's eye and mock him. I'm not sure. So check out this article. Go to, like I said, Reformation Charlotte and just click on the Beth Moore uses coronavirus pandemic to stick finger in God's eye and mock him. Read this for yourself. What I'm really concerned about is they took a pic of her Twitter thread. And on this tweet that she put out there, it's Beth Moore, and she's saying, I'm toying with teaching online Bible classes for men from my home. Is this, I mean, is she just.
Sounds like she's trying to poke the bear.
I mean, I'm just blown away. I mean, even if she's kidding, this is weird.
I don't think she's kidding, but I think she's just trying to keep the controversy around her going.
Have you heard anything about that, Paul? Have you seen that tweet?
No, I haven't. I sure have.
I'll probably need to look into it just a bit more. Again, let me state this, because I know it seems like the past couple of shows we've been bashing the SBC, and we'll continue to do so until either they sink like the Titanic or they just finally come out and say the conservative denomination that you grew up with, that being the SBC, is no longer that. And then we'll still bash them. But this right here is absolutely amazing. Again, I'm waiting for the heavy hitters to come out and say something about Beth Moore. And you know who I'm talking about. Where is Albert Mueller? And I know people will say he's got more important things to do. And I get it. Maybe he does. But if you've got a woman that one of your own, Russell Moore, remember who Russell Moore is, the guy that's heading up the ERLC that was brought in by Albert Mueller. Remember what Russell Moore said. He said an SBC that doesn't have a place for Beth Moore doesn't have a place for a lot of us. Now this guy that's over the ethics, religious, what I can never remember. Is it Liberty? What is it? ERLC. Loser committee. I don't know. I mean, who
I think it is Liberty.
I think it's like ethics, religious, liberty, commission, committee. I don't know. It's garbage. It needs to be a done away with. And the initials are horrible. The IRLC. So Russell Moore has said that about Beth Moore. And then they have this woman. See, this is what drives me crazy about the SBC. Guys, what are y'all doing? This is Beth Moore's tweet. It's right here. I'm toying with teaching online Bible classes for men from my home. Even if she's kidding, she needs to be called out on this. But I don't see the likes of them doing anything. Remember how much money she made for Lifeway, and what is Lifeway? That was the SBC Bible. I mean, the bookstore for the SBC. And she brought in a lot of money for them. A lot of money. So, again, here she is, poking her finger at the bear, and it doesn't seem like there's a single man that has a backbone within the upper rankings of the Southern Baptist Convention that's willing to stand up to this woman, which is why we're not part of the SBC. Grew up part of the SBC, but can no longer support it because, one, I don't like what they do with the money, considering Russell Moore gets his paycheck from the Southern Baptist churches. That's how the ERLC is funded, along with other things. And to me, it is a waste of time and money. And I guess I'll just move on from that. So, okay. Paul, anything add to that rambling that I just had?
No, I will. I'll try to find that thread and check it out, but... Yeah, I haven't seen it.
Yeah, give it a look. And I'll do some more digging if there's any more to it. I mean, I know it's legit. It's her Twitter feed, and it's just a picture taken from it. So I'll dig into it a little bit more. But again, guys, come on. Just, you wouldn't think that you would have to tell these men that this shouldn't be taking place. Russell Moore, Albert Mueller, these guys who support Beth Moore and allow this nonsense to keep going and going and going without any type of consequence. None whatsoever. So maybe God is also bringing this plague upon us to make sure that the Southern Baptist Convention doesn't meet this time around. I don't know. All right, so on to Paul on the dividing line, and this is the one that's called Open Phones on the third dividing line of coronavirus week number one. Paul, do you want to set this up, or do you just want to play it?
Yeah, well, I mean, we talked about this, I can't remember how many weeks ago it was, but it's about the Genesis chapter 15, and so it's talking about the promise that God made to Abraham as far as the covenant goes, and so I've been trying to, this is going to be an ongoing thing for me because I'm still trying to figure this out on my own. I haven't been to school, so it's kind of like an ongoing Bible study. And so I like to get opinions of people who have doctorate degrees. So,
hey, Paul, I'm sorry to interrupt you. That was really rude on my part, but I'm going to make a suggestion here, okay? And you can do with it what you want, and you can tell me to shove it or shove it. That one. Anyway, so here's my thing. I think what you're doing when it comes to studying the Word of God and how you're doing it, I would much rather see men doing it in that manner and seeking out older men or men who are more mature in the faith, especially by way of the church, than telling someone like you that you need to go to seminary to earn a doctorate. Because I honestly believe that what you're doing probably is, and I don't know this for a fact, but it is more pleasing to God than you having to pick up and move away, leave your home church to better understand the Bible. I think if the church was doing what it was supposed to be doing, you'd have the group of elders who would bring in men like you who are searching for the truth, seeking out what the Word says, and they would raise them up because that's the biblical model. And so I think it's great that you reach out to men like James White because he's a very intelligent man. But as you know, just because someone has a PhD behind their name, I think we even talked about this, that doesn't necessarily mean that they understand the Bible any better than you do. So by what you're doing, I'm saying kudos to you, man, for allowing the Spirit to drive you to better understand the Word and how you're going about it instead of picking up, moving your family, leaving your local church to go to a place that who knows truly what they're teaching, especially many of these seminaries today are just so liberal that I say keep doing what you're doing, brother.
Right. I appreciate that. It's just, from my standpoint, I really don't know exactly what books that I need to get, and there's so many out there. So that's one of the things that I'm trying to get narrowed down by someone who does know the material. And that's one of the questions that I asked him in this clip we're going to listen to. But the basis of the thing is what we're talking about here with this discussion from the Old Testament to the New Testament there's so many layers there. And I'm trying to focus in on basically one aspect of it, the whole spiritual side of it. And so sometimes I have a hard time communicating a particular question. And so that's another thing. I'm trying to figure out the best way to ask the question to get the answer that I need. And so I'm still trying to work through that. So this is probably going to be an ongoing thing. But I think that when you hear James' response here, and you go back and listen to our previous show, he's going to basically say, yes, what I was talking about is true. So
yeah, he pretty much confirms what you've already laid out, which I think, again, speaks volumes to what you are doing. So I just wanted to say that, brother. I truly
appreciate it.
Yeah, man. All right, so are you ready for me to play the clip?
I'm ready.
All right, here we go, guys. And again, if you want to check out this whole show, it is the Dividing Line the open phones on the third dividing line of coronavirus week number one. And if you go to the 24-minute, 12-second mark, you can hear our boy Paul, like you're about to hear right now. And here we go.
All right, let's talk with Paul down in Alabama. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Dr. White. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I'm not exactly sure how to lay out this question, so just kind of bear with me a second. But it's pertaining to Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. Those passages in light of New Testament scripture, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28-29, you have reference made again in Romans chapter 9, and I think the book of Hebrews chapter 6 also. Could you kind of expound upon the nature of those verses in Genesis?
Well, that's not really a question. That's a sermon request, really, when you think about it. Can I give you a immediate exegesis of four different texts of Scripture in regards to the nature of covenants? No, not on a webcast call-in program. I can simply point out that what's being referred to here is the fact that in Genesis chapter 15, you do have an incredible picture provided of what cutting a covenant means. And that is in verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and going out to... Most of us today don't know what very dark is. We are so rarely in a place that is totally dark that on a sunless, on a moonless night, wow, let me tell you. All you got starlight. Of course, it could have been cloudy too, and then it's really dark. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So these pieces, if we scroll back, verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. By the way, for those of you who are open theists, God was not guessing about this. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, I'm not going to stop on that, but that's verse 16 is extremely important. In regards to, well, lots of things, theodicy and everything else. So that's the context. So you have the carcasses have been laid out, and they are separated from one another. And so now in the darkness, a smoking oven, a flaming torch passed between the pieces. So when you talk about cutting a covenant, these pieces have been cut, these carcasses have been cut in half. So passing between them. And on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and all these other guys. I'm not going to spend my time all the way through the Jebusites. And so this is a picture of a covenant, and the issues of the covenants made with Noah, Abram, who becomes Abraham, the father of many nations, and the Mosaic covenant, and how they relate to one another, how they relate to the people of Israel in the land, to the driving of the people from the land into captivity, and then how all of this then relates to Jeremiah's discussion in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant, and what the distinctions are, is the whole reason that I was supposed to have gotten on a plane this morning and flown to Moscow, Idaho, to have a debate with Doug Wilson this weekend on paedobaptism and paedocommunion, because we will have different understandings as to what the relationship between those covenants is, that in the new covenant, and the differences between what applies to the people of Israel, what applies to all of those who are of the faith of Abraham by faith in the same God as Abraham. It's a huge, huge, huge area. And given that a large majority of evangelicals in the United States will read Genesis 15, if they read Genesis 15, and have no concept of covenant, of what it means, of how it's applied, that gives you an idea why those areas of debate and dispute don't get settled very often. And in fact, a lot of people don't even know why we're arguing about those types of things. Now, if there was a specific element of the New Testament fulfillment that I could comment on, but I'm not sure, because you were basically asking for an extensive sermon there that you can't do.
Well, I think that's a better way to phrase it, maybe an element, because I'm looking at this as far as the salvation being monergistic in light of Galatians chapter 3, verses 28, 29, where it talks about those that are in Christ are heirs, are children of the seed and heirs according to the promise, something similar to that. So specifically when it talks about the smoking pot going between the pieces, at this particular time in Genesis, was not Abraham in a deep sleep, so he didn't actually walk through the pieces, that it was God alone that walked through the pieces, or am I reading that wrong?
Well, it would be correct that God is the one who makes the covenant and God is the one making the promise. He's saying to you, I am Yahweh your God, and I am making this covenant. It wasn't lay these things out, then come to me. It was God who passed between in the form of those the flaming torches, stuff like that. So that's true.
Right.
And as far as Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ and you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise, and the way that you are in Abraham is Abraham had faith, you have faith, and you're accepting those same promises of God. And those promises have their greatest fulfillment in Christ. Now there were land promises, there were all sorts of people who, for example, many of the kings of Israel bore the covenant signs, but did not have circumcised hearts. And so while their bodies bore the sign, they themselves were not part of the lemma, the remnant. There's a lot of discussion of that once you get into the prophets and things like that. And so fulfillment motifs and how it's fulfilled and in what way, that's where there's entire volumes that you can devour on that very issue, and a lot of debates you can listen to as well.
Could you point me out a book that kind of talks a little bit about that, and maybe can make a better connection for me for that being talked about salvation in a monergistic? I know salvation is all of God.
Well, you're gonna run into two things. Almost everyone who's talking about covenant theology is going to be a monergist. Synergists right. just don't really discuss it much, to be perfectly honest with you. Not my experience. So when you start looking for books on covenant theology, you're going to get all monergistic stuff pretty much, but you're going to get two different understandings of fulfillment as far as the new covenant is concerned. Not just two. You're going to have differences amongst Presbyterians primarily, and Reformed Anglicans on this type of a subject. And there's going to be a spectrum of viewpoints there. There used to be pretty much unanimity amongst Reformed Baptists. There isn't anymore. Now there's been a sort of a division there as well, in regards to exactly the relationship of Old and New Covenant, and especially in regards to Abraham. But if you look up, Soli Deo Gloria Publishers will have, not Soli Deo, Solid Ground, we'll start with this. Well, Soli Deo Gloria still exists. I think they're Ligonier, I'm not sure. Anyway, Ligonier will have books, Solid Ground has books, Reformed Baptist Academic Press, RBAP, has at least three or four that I can think of off the top of my head that are specifically on that exact topic of covenant theology. I'll warn you ahead of time, not many of them are written in such a way as to keep you up at night. Or let's put it this way, if you suffer from insomnia, most of them are written to help you with that too. They can be rather thick, but the information's there if you want to dive into it. Okay.
All right. I sure appreciate that.
All right. Thanks,
we
Paul.
Can go
Thanks,
ahead
Paul.
And stop it there.
All right.
Paul, I got to ask you
something. Go ahead.
No, no, no. Go ahead. I can ask when you get done.
Well, I was just going to say that's the reason why I'm having such a hard time getting to one aspect of this question that I'm talking about, because you got so many different layers there. And that's why I'm having issues.
So my question was going to be this. Was there, when you got on the phone with him, was there this moment of, that's not what I wanted. That's not what I wanted to hear. Frustration?
Yeah, there was definitely some of that, because I thought when I asked my question about Genesis chapter 15 in light of New Testament scriptures, that would kind of narrow it down.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's understandable that he wanted to go back a few verses to get the context. And that's the problem that I'm having, that when I try to talk to some people, either I'm not communicating my question correctly, or they're wanting to start at a different place.
It's almost as if they want to start at a remedial level when, you know, you're at the 400 level classes. And I understand what James is having to do, in the sense that because this is, it's a call-in show, he only has so much time. Makes perfect sense. I get exactly what he's saying. It's almost as if this conversation needs to be had to where you're not starting before the starting point. I mean, you need to be 3/4 of the way towards the finish line. That's where the conversation needs to pick up, when it talks about the new covenant and this old covenant that was made and how they mesh together. And to be able to do that, I think what you're looking to do is to biblically stomp out the synergistic understanding starting at Genesis 15.
Right. And I think this verse, or this chapter rather, can and does it. But I just don't know how to set up that argument or to be able to lay it out in a way that's going to cause the synergist, you know. And I'm glad that he ended up mentioning that, because the reason why synergists don't write anything on covenant theology is because they don't have a covenant theology, because yep. it doesn't fit within their paradigm as far as who God is and how God operates within the scripture.
Right. And I think, you know, I appreciated him saying that too, because it's kind of eye-opening for us Reformed folk who hold to covenant theology. And then we have to go back to our understanding when we were synergists in the churches that we grew up in, and you never talked about it. And that could be one of the reasons why this has not been debated between a synergist and someone who is monergistic, is because the synergists don't have that. And I don't want to say they don't have an understanding. I don't think it's because they're stupid. I think it's because they're ignorant, and they just don't hold to this viewpoint, this biblical viewpoint. And I think it's difficult for them to even want to try and wrestle with a topic that speaks against their understanding.
Right. And then most of the times when you're in the Reformed camp, whether, like you said, it be you know, that the Anglican or the Presbyterian or the Baptist, no. the whole conversation always goes to the mode of baptism, yeah. with, you know, that whole thing. And that's where a lot of the argument that he's talking about with Doug Wilson, this debate, is going, you know, specifically going to look how the mode of baptism or the sacraments are involved in that. Yep. And I'm not interested in that at this particular. I'm interested in what I believe, and I'm, you know, repeating myself, I know, but in Genesis chapter 15, when God walks between the pieces himself, he takes up both sides of the covenant. Yeah. Abraham's side and God's side.
Yeah, because Abraham can't.
Right. Yeah, because Abraham can't swear by anything higher than himself.
Right.
Which is insufficient.
Yeah. So it's God who is holding the covenant together, which eliminates synergism right there.
Right.
I mean, because there's no other way around it. For it to be synergistic, God and Abraham would have to shake, walk between the animals and say, okay, this part's on you, this part's on me. But that wasn't even the case because Abraham was asleep. So the synergistic approach to that understanding is null and void, which is, again, probably a reason why that the synergists don't hold to covenant theology.
And so I go ahead.
Go ahead, man.
Well, I was just going to say that what I'm getting to, where I think this is going to lead us, is that if you're looking solely from God's perspective, when he made this covenant that has been interpreted by New Testament scriptures, specifically, I think the Galatians 3, chapter 3, those verses there, where it talks about only those that are in Christ are heirs.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so from God's perspective, when Christ comes back in the second advent, there's going to be a set number of saved people.
Right.
Okay, only God knows that number. We don't know that. The only information we're given is that no man can number. It's a multitude.
Right.
God's, especially if you're dealing with what Scripture says about he knows every hair on your head, that kind of knowledge of you, then he knows each individual. So there is a set amount that will not go down or increase.
Right.
Okay. So if you take one person less than the amount that he has, then that means God is in default of the covenant because he took up both sides.
Right.
So just think about that implication. God cannot be in default. I mean, does that make any sense?
No, I'm tracking with you. I think that makes perfect sense. You know, I think that's one of the issues too. I think when it comes to covenant theology, and this is one of the things that we as Reformed folks are guilty of, is we can't just focus on that one aspect, one that probably hasn't been looked at deeply enough. Instead, we constantly want to go back to the paedo-baptism, paedo-communion. It's all those things instead of, wait, can we just look at this and see if we can't agree on this one area starting here? Which I think most, and maybe the reason why it hasn't been looked into that deeply is maybe for the most part, when it comes to Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians, when it comes to holding of the covenant there, we're all on board. And I would like to see, if possible, and I don't know how this would take place, so maybe it's just in my own little mind, which tends to be a happy place every now and then. But at least there, we could have the Reformed folks come out and say, look, we're not going to agree in this area right here, but when it comes to the covenant that was made, we just want to stand firm that, yes, this is what we hold to. And maybe that's why we haven't heard that much on it, is because maybe for the most part, that's where everybody stands. We're in complete agreement there. It just seems to be once we start getting away from it, we in the Reformed camps can't even shake hands and agree in certain areas when it comes to covenant theology, which is disappointing. And, you know, what do? By the world.
Right.
Yeah. You know, right now you stay 6 feet apart from others. So.
Well, in this next clip, this other guy asked a question about the church. Well, he's just basically coming at it from a different not perspective, but instead of the covenant with believers, he's just saying the church.
Yeah.
And so he kind of brings up something that's right in line with my question. And so we can kind of look at that.
Okay. I'm going to hit this if you guys want to listen to it. It's at the 47-minute mark and 32-second. We're going to let it play to 53:31. Now, for you all listening, Paul wasn't high on crystal meth on that last video that I played with James White. I sped it up to 1.25. So I'll do the same here. So I didn't want anybody to think that, you know, Paul was tweaking because his voice was a lot faster than normal. So, all right, here we go, guys.
To James in Virginia. Hi, James.
Hi, Dr. White. Thank you for your ministry. It's been a great influence on my life. I'll try to keep my question concise. I've been delving into the nature of the church. The Lord has given me great appreciation for the local church. And I'm wondering I've listened to both of your baptism debates. I'm wondering, looking at the nature of the New Covenant and the New Testament church, I understand that the Reformed Baptist position is that only believers are in the New Covenant, hence the covenant sign is not given to children. How is that put together with passages such as John 15, where it seems to indicate, in some sense, there are unbelievers somehow connected to Christ that are cut off? To me, that just seems to fit easier, I guess, with the paedo-Baptist model. How are passages like that put together in the Reformed Baptist understanding of all this?
Well, if you allow Jesus's terminology to define that, you not only have the branches that do not bear fruit. So fruit is always the issue. So when Jesus talks about the soils, the parable of the soils, it's not the parable of the sower, it's the parable of the soils. When the sower goes out and he spreads the seed, you have these different reactions. And so I would see a direct parallel between the branches that do not bear fruit and the seed that pops up, not the seed on the wayside, that's just eaten immediately by the birds, but you have two kinds of seed that does pop up. You have the rocky soil and the shallow soil. And so you both of those shoot up, and there's growth, but there's never fruit, just as there isn't in John 15. That, to me, is the consistent connection between the two. And the sowing of the seed doesn't necessarily mean that what you're dealing with is a parable of the church, because then you have absolutely no way of even dealing with the wayside stuff where there's never any growth or anything at all. So I think that the parable that Jesus tells about the sower is preparing the disciples for the fact that as they go out and sow the seed, they're going to have those people who are going to respond with tremendous energy. And especially in our day, to be honest with you, we in a secular world where we're constantly battling to get anybody to even listen to us. It's fully understandable how we would become quite excited if we have someone that sprouts up and, yes, I believe, and what can I do, and I want to follow Jesus and everything else. And then anyone who's been in ministry for any lengthy period of time knows that sometimes those people are there for a while, and then they're just gone. And you wonder why. And if you haven't taken Jesus's words seriously, you can wonder, is this me? Was it something that I did? Is there something wrong with my theology of Jesus being a perfect savior? There's all sorts of here. The reality is that Jesus warned us in a number of different analogies that there would be false profession, and there would be people who look like, but they don't bear fruit. And it has to do with the soil and who prepares soil. Well, that's God's business. In the same way, the only branches that bear fruit are those that are connected to the vine, and it's the vine that causes the fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So both of them are saying the same thing. And I don't know, you know, when Doug and I had the conversation a couple months ago, you know, he likened it to the Reformed Baptists have really good security guards outside. The Presbyterians have bouncers. Well, okay, I get it. The fact is, Reformed Baptists believe that we should have the security guards outside and good bouncers, both, because you need both. And the problem is that, from my understanding, and we've got lots of Presbyterian brothers here, but from my understanding, and this is what would have come out this weekend, Friday or Saturday, and we're gonna reschedule it. I just didn't want to get stuck in Idaho. Okay, you know, I mean, nothing against Idaho, but you know, my daughter and son-in-law are moving down next week or the week after, and there's this lot of stuff going on. I sort of need to be here with my own church, and it was unfortunate timing. But what would have come out, I think, in that conversation, and this is why I wanted to do Paedo Communion. It's because Paedo Communion, more than Paedo Baptism, allows us to look at the nature of the ordinance, the nature of the sacrament. Even Baptists have used the term sacrament, but look at the nature of it and its consistency with the new covenant. And in essence, especially as we look at Paedo Communion, we can backtrack to Paedo Baptism, but as we look at Paedo Communion, what the Presbyterian position does is lock the front door open by insisting that you give that ordinance, Paedo Communion, to all covenant children, which are called covenant children. I'm not arguing at this point that use the term covenant, though obviously I would, because I would believe a covenant child is a child in the covenant, and that since God makes the covenant, that marriage doesn't create that. But from their perspective, offspring of two believers becomes a covenant child. The problem then means that means the front door is always open. And so,
was that good there, Paul?
Yeah, that was good. I just wanted to, you know, every time that between either Presbyterian or Baptist, the covenant gets brought up, that's where everything tends to flow, is towards that argument.
Right.
And what he was talking about there with the vine and the church was what me and you kind of talked about a little bit earlier, with you have the visible and the invisible church. So those the people in the vine that are cut off are just like people in the church, how they're there, they're nominally Christians, but they never produce any fruit, and eventually they'll fall away,
right,
type deal. So that's kind of what that's talking about, because if you're talking about somebody that is truly in the vine or in Christ, that person cannot be cut off and will not be cut off.
Right, right.
Because when you talk about the covenant is get, like I said, I keep saying layers, because when you talk about even a person's sanctification comes by the work of the Spirit. It's not nothing that we do in and of ourselves. It's not like, okay, now you're a believer, you got to go sanctify yourself. Right. It's not how it works. As believers, we say that faith and repentance are both gifts. Well, sanctification is also the work of the Spirit.
Yeah.
So that's why I'm talking about how, but, to me, it just seems like that Genesis chapter 15, that whole covenant there is so important, and I just want to try to get a whole lot better understanding of what's actually going on there.
You're hoping that's the kryptonite to the synergist.
Yeah, because I think once you can prove from Scripture that the reason why God walked through that the parts by himself and took up both sides, then man has no part in it. And we can already prove that from the New Testament side, which they'll, you know, of course, every synergist has its arguments, but they like to go to obscure verses and try to prove the point instead of the verses that are clear.
Right.
But it's hard to argue the point if you say, okay, argue this from strictly an Old Testament setting, where you can clearly prove that God had his elect people that he chose in and of himself, and everybody else was outside of those covenant promises.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think something that's really simple and a point that you're making is, if you look at the Israelites, I mean, the Israelites were chosen by God, but what about the rest of the world? No, it was just the Israelites. Did the Israelites right. have anything to do with being chosen? No, that was God's doing. That was God's doing. And that's a very simplistic approach. I think the way you're going about it, I think you're on to something. I think it's something that we, or any way that I can help out and what you're doing, then I'm be more than happy to do so. But, you know, the two brain cells that I have in my head are battling it out constantly over things that sometimes don't even make any sense. So anything I can do to help you along that journey that you're on, brother, I'm here. I want to do something real quick, though, because you're talking about sanctification. And just to clear up what sanctification is, that is to be set apart to be made holy. And again, what Paul said earlier, that's the work of the Holy Spirit working in you. It's not like you're ever going to reach perfect sanctification while you're here on this earth. No, it's just a maturing process until you, until God takes you home or the second coming takes place. Then you'll truly understand sanctification. But while we're on this earth, we're going to be continuing to mature when it comes to our understanding of God. And how does one mature in that manner? Well, it's by hearing the word. It's by sitting in a sound biblical teaching, preaching church. It's by fellowshipping with other believers. It's having your head in the word. That's how, man, I'm sorry. I need to put this screwdriver down to keep fiddling with it there. But that's how one is sanctified, is worship, hearing the word, praying, reading, studying, fellowshipping with other believers, and just just digging into it, man. That's what that means. So I just want to make sure I cleared that up there. Paul, you want me to read Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 20?
We'll get on time, or?
Oh, yeah, man. Yeah. I can go as long as I want.
So to me, and you can, you know, if you understand it differently, please say so. But the way I understand the book of Hebrews is an apologetic to the Jewish people, because what you have specifically being dealt with is the people are wanting to know about Jesus as far as him being the perfect Savior, him being the high priest. It's just basically explaining to the Jew that Jesus is, God incarnate. He is the high priest, and there's nothing to go back to.
Right. Yeah.
And so what you're fixing to read in chapter 6 is kind of talking about, it goes back to the covenant, what we've been talking about. So.
Yeah, I think you knocked it out of the park there. The theme, when I pull up the ESV study Bible and I look at Hebrews, it says Christ is greater than any angel, priest, or old covenant institution. Thus, each reader, rather than leaving such a great salvation, is summoned to hold on by faith to the true rest found in Christ and to encourage others in the church to persevere. Sorry. Oh, that would have been weird. Yeah. So, yeah, I think you nailed it. So chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Man, I've got to blow this up. My apologies. The certainty of God's promise, starting at verse 13, chapter 6, Hebrews. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable characters of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable thighs in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled from refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There you go, son.
Right, and if you go back to verse 18, where it's talking about so that the two unchangeable things,
mm-hmm.
those two unchangeable things are in the previous verses where it talks about the promise and the oath. That's where it's talking about God that cannot lie.
Yep.
And so those two things there, if you're had read along with us, you might want to underline that and kind of draw. I like to, mark stuff where I know where to reference, and that's what it's talking about, the promise and the oath.
Yeah.
So.
Yep, you nailed it, man. Even the SV Study Bible says Hebrews 6, 17 through 18 is the two unchangeable things are God's promise, purpose, and his oath. The character of God is holy, and he does not lie. Thus, his announcement of his promise is sure and doubly sure when combined with his oath. This encourages one to hold fast to the hope of God's promises. Boom.
Pretty amazing.
I agree, brother. Wholeheartedly.
So, I hope everybody was able to follow that. I'm sorry that I'm still lacking in my communication sometimes.
Hey, man, don't you apologize. I understood exactly what you were saying. And everybody else did too. You can't believe the amount of fan letters we get about Trucker Paul. It's amazing. You are loved by all. Loved by all, sir. I'm still waiting for my one. Paul has over 450. I don't know how you do it, man. But all right, brother. Anything else?
No, that's about it from my side here.
Rock and roll, rock and roll, Jeffrey. We good?
I'm good, man.
All righty.
I've been zoned in listening to all this.
Right on.
I'm lost. Everybody, you two aren't lost, but I'm lost.
I know where you are.
There's a lot to. A lot to marinate on right there, man. That's great, though.
It is.
It was really great.
How long were we gone? A little over an hour?
Like hour, 5 minutes.
And every time we say it's going to be short, it still goes to an hour. Have you noticed that? We're like, hey, we'll meet. We'll get in, get out, do a quick one. Boom. Hit the road. But no. I'm good with that, though.
Oh, yeah.
Good with that. Well, all right, guys. Hey, we're praying for you all. I would ask that you be praying for us as well. We're just trying to do the Lord's work during this strange, unprecedented time. He's going to let you know if you want. I don't really want to say this. This feels weird.
You want me to promote it for you?
Well, I don't.
I'll tell everybody.
So, look, we started putting Christ Reformed Church's sermons up on YouTube. You can go on YouTube. There's only two up there right now. The first one is from Exodus 33, I think, verses 1 through 11. I think it's Exodus 33. That's our Wednesday night study, and we'll continue through Exodus throughout the Wednesdays. And then the Sunday mornings, we are in Luke 13, and we just did – was it Luke 13?
12.
It was Luke 12. We finished up Luke 12.
Yeah.
So – let me double check myself. Sorry, guys. I was just a couple of days.
Yeah, I think you wrapped up chapter 12.
You would think I would remember this. Let's see here. Okay, so we went through Luke 12, verses 35 through 48 this past Sunday. It's on YouTube. If you're interested, feel free to go and watch Exodus and Luke. And I think what we're going to end up doing, even once the quarantine is over, we're going to continue to put those up on YouTube. Next week, we'll be doing Luke 12, verses, let's see, 49 through 50. Man, I've got to get my eyes checked. 59. So we'll be covering those verses next week. So, guys, appreciate everything that you all have done, listening to us, hanging with us, and we'll be praying for you guys again during these strange, strange times.
One other thing is, if you don't have time to watch it on YouTube, you can go to the podcast on iTunes and get it on Christ Reformed Church.
Yeah, it's there.
You can
too.
Listen to it there.
Yeah.
Britt doesn't like talking about things that he does, so.
Well,
I'm proud of you, buddy.
Thanks,
you
man.
Actually made it through it.
All right. Anything else, guys? We're good.
Good.
All right.
I'm good.
Well, again, stay safe. Praying for y'all. We'll get through this. God be glorified.